Genesis 49, Jacob has just completed the blessings upon all of his sons. And in the verses 29 through 32, he has given his sons instructions concerning his burial. Is it appropriate for a person to plan his own funeral? It's really a good idea, isn't it? I mean, you know, if you feel things about what you'd like to have done at your funeral, listen, until Jesus comes, death's part of life. And some folks will just avoid talking about it and you don't want to have any conversation about it because kind of like, well, if we don't talk about it, then it won't happen. If we don't talk about it, it'll go away. But death's part of the package. And if Jesus doesn't come before we die, we're going to have to go through that veil of death, aren't we? And the people that we love are going to have to go through that. And so if you have people that you care about and you want to honor them in the way that they would like to have, if they're embarrassed about bringing the subject, do you bring the subject up if you're the one that's going to be responsible? If your parents or relatives and so on, if they bring the subject up, don't poo-poo that. You know, if your daddy says to you, you know, I don't know when this is coming, but when I do die, this is what I want you to do. Don't say, oh, Dad, don't. I don't want to talk about that. He wants to talk about it. So don't you put him off. You don't know. It might be tomorrow. It might be 20 years. But if they want to talk about it, you talk about it. It is not to be feared if that person is born again. If he knows the Lord, it's not to be feared. And the closer, I don't know how you feel, but I've got to tell you that I think I'm probably a ways off, but the closer I get to it, the more eagerly I anticipate it. Do you not have thoughts like that? Come quickly, Lord Jesus, you know. So it's certainly not to be feared, it's to be anticipated. And so I can remember when, I was kidding when I did this, but when we had the place over on Yancey Road and I was out in the back in the pasture with my boys. And of course, my boys were only about this big at that time. We were working out, I don't know, building fence or something or picking up rocks, which is what we did a lot over there. Excuse me. And we were walking along and here, right on the edge of the woods, there was this big flat rock. And I said to them in jest, when I die, you bury me right here and use this rock as a gravestone. Well, it was, they didn't quite know what to make of that. And I think it frightened them. You know, it was really the wrong thing for me to say to them at that age without some preparation. But the point is that's a part of our living. And it's not inappropriate for us to talk to our loved ones and our family members about those things. Amen. So Jacob has done so. He knows that death is coming. And he says, I don't want you to bury me here in Egypt. Remember that while he could have had likely a very fine burying place in Egypt, he said, I don't want to be buried here. My inheritance is not here. I'm living here for a while, but my inheritance is not here. We talked about that at some length last week and the importance of understanding where our home really is. Excuse me. So he said, I want to be buried where my mom and dad and where my wife Leah is, in the place where our family is buried. Verse 33 says, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. Two things I want to talk about there. One is, what does it mean he yielded up the ghost? He died, but what occurred? Okay, his spirit gave the body. There's something significant here about the word yielded. Yeah. It was not something that he feared in the same way that we're told in the New Testament about Jesus that on Calvary it says he gave up the ghost. And he said to ghost and spirit, saying, okay, he gave up the ghost. And he said, Father, receive my spirit. I'm ready. And he surrendered it. It's like, I'm willing, I'm ready. It's not, you don't see with a person who knows God and has a confidence in God, You don't see a wrestling match here. You see a willing submission, knowing that it's not the end, it's just a passing over. And here's a giving up, a yielding. Okay, there's also something here that I don't want to make too much out of this, but it's significant. I think in Psalm 91, where it says, let's see, in the 15th and 16th verse, 16th verse is the key one, with long life will I satisfy him. The word satisfy is an interesting word. It seems to indicate that a person who reaches that point, a person who knows God and reaches that point, is now satisfied with his life. And the word satisfy means I don't have regrets. I'm not wrestling, trying to hold on to something that's behind me now. I'm ready to go on. I'm willing. I'm satisfied with my life. It's over. That's fine. I'm satisfied with it. It would be like a man saying, in essence, I'm ready to go. I've lived a good, full life. God's been good to me. It's over, and I'm satisfied with it. And this is the impression I get from Jacob when it says he yielded up the ghost. There's no rest. There's no struggle going on here. He's had an opportunity to bless his sons. He's had an opportunity to bless his grandsons. He's had an opportunity to make his funeral arrangements. And why prolong it? Let's just go on. I think that says something to our medical people too, doesn't it? There's a time for medical folks to just let go. And of course, that's very difficult to do in families that do not know Jesus. Because the only thing that families like that have that's of any value is life. Because that's the end for them, and the only thing that awaits them is perdition. And there's, even though they don't believe in perdition, there's still a sensing. I see Pat Moore shaking her head over here. Pat works at the nursing home, and she faces this with these patients day in and day out. And I'm sure she could tell you just by being around them at time of death which ones know the Lord and which ones don't, can't you? Because there's a peace about those that know the Lord. They just go on. There's no fear. There's, you know, it's not natural for a normal person to want to die. But yet old age produces an acceptance of that. And a person who knows the Lord knows what awaits him on the other side. The person that does not will generally fight for every breath, and their family will fight for every breath. And since most people in this world are unsaved, most people are unsaved. So if you're a doctor or a healthcare professional, what kind of people are you normally working with? You're working with lost people. You're working with lost families. You're working with boo-hooers. You're working with people who are traumatized by the prospect of death. Now, when you find a Christian or a Christian family, I mean, that is unique. And you understand when you're dealing with the healthcare professionals what you're dealing with there, that many of them don't have the same understanding of what, you know, of the process as you do, or as we do. So he, yeah.
I was just gonna say, I overheard the doctors in the emergency room talking one of the times that had mother down there. And they were conferring because I had said, you know, she has the letter of mental life support and stuff like that. And if you're a relative and you're trying to convey that to them, sometimes they take it as, are you trying to kill this person? What are you doing? I mean, we're trying to do this and you're saying something different. But this one time it blessed my heart because the man in there said, we're not going to intensive care. He has to confer with the regular doctor. And after his little conference, he was talking to the staff there. And he said, we're not going to go to intensive care. It's okay. She's ready and the family's ready, so whatever happens. And I thought, you know, for him to say that was just fine. They did put her in a regular room overnight, and I brought her home. But it's like to convince them of that. It's very difficult.
Can be.
They just don't understand.
Yeah. So find you a Christian doctor. Amen. Who knows what he's doing.
Most of the time, they encourage them to keep him alive with money.
Yes.
A long life money.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And more money.
Yeah.
Lose interest
when the
money's gone.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Some interest.
Yeah. I think we all kind of feel that. It is interesting to hear a healthcare person say that, but I think we all kind of have that that sensing because of some of the things that they do just are irrational, just irrational. Barbara, I saw your hand and I saw Donna's.
He mentions here about how he gave the command. He commanded his sons and then he gathered up his feet and got in bed. It sounds like he died pretty peacefully. I mean,
very.
In a minute you're doing a thing and then get your feet in bed and die.
Yeah.
You gotta be pretty peaceful to do that.
Yes. Yeah, there's a real, it's a real sweet picture, isn't it?
I don't know the time in there, you know, but must have died right away.
It's a real sweet picture. You don't see the struggle, you don't see the, I mean, he's finished, his business is finished. Donna?
I've been in intensive care a couple of times when someone's died, and they go around and close all the doors and try to get everything, everybody closed off as much as possible. And then this last time, when the person died, they didn't know how to react because the family wasn't screaming and yelling. And, you know, there were a few tears, but it was peaceful there. And the staff didn't know how to react because there wasn't all of the...
Nobody to give smelling salts to, huh? Yeah.
They tell you to get somebody with you,
prepare for trauma.
They told me that, you know, 3-4 times.
Yeah.
Like, don't just stand here by yourself.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, it's interesting. One of the largest expenses of Medicare, and I can't think of the exact figure, I think it's $70-80 billion a year, is spent on keeping somebody alive is the last 30 days of his life. Just ridiculous. Things to let people die. And it's become a major expense. They don't really know how to address it. Because, you know, for 30 days, and they track this, and they have good records, for 30 days, it's something like $70-80 billion a year.
The ethical problem that is created by the technology is a serious problem. But I think, what Pat is saying is really true. If you've got a multi-million-dollar machine sitting there in your hospital, you want to use it. You've got to use it if you're going to pay for it. And especially, my sister just come through a situation like that, and when they did the brain surgery, they cut a triangle out of the skull like this and went into the brain, and they froze the skull portion during the surgery so that they could put it back in again, you know, and sew it back on. So they froze it to preserve it. And on the bill, there's a separate line item for freeze-drying the skull. Now they charge $36,000 now for this procedure and all this, for this whole deal, and that's not the doctors or the anesthesiologist. This is just the hospital care, $36,000, and they had a separate line item for freezing a portion of the skull. You know, $97 for a pair of stockings. These people are they're digging their own grave. They're digging it as fast as they can. You know. Our country will not accept regulated medicine. But if our medical people don't get their head on straight, our people will be forced to accept this because it will be the only way we can afford to get care. And they really are, with both hands as fast as they can, they're digging their own grave. It's tragic. They just don't know what to charge. And so you got a $36,000 bill for this procedure. And you have to have a separate item in there to show for freeze drying a triangular piece of the skull? I don't know. I didn't ask him. But it's cryogenics and all this special technology. And if you go through something like, you don't care what it costs. You don't care. I mean, it's life for you. But rational. I mean, what Claire is saying here is so true that so much money is spent. Just delaying the inevitable, you know, and it really is we're to the place where we can't afford it. So we have people who can't afford to go to the doctor and get treatment that they really need because of treatment that is being given that is unnecessary. But the ethical question is how much, if you have it available, would you not use it on someone, you know? I don't want you to use it on me. Those kinds of means, you know, I just don't want that. But if my father was not saved, I would want you to use everything you have to keep him alive 5 more seconds so that he might have an opportunity to change his destiny. Mm-hmm. So, you know, so if you're dealing with people, now if you've got a whole society that's Christian, do you understand how what you believe affects every area of life. Do you realize that what you've just said would not be a problem for our country if we were mostly Christian? Because Christian families would not allow that to happen to their loved ones. Is that not right? I mean, you are not going to let your mother lay in a hospital like a vegetable for 60 days. Your mother would settle that before she went into the hospital, wouldn't she? And so all of those bills, they don't happen. And so, you know, we want to have an amoral society. We don't want God in our government and so on. But it costs money to make that kind of a decision. Everything, I tell you, Matthew 6:33. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. That includes nations. Do you remember how it was when you first got saved and you got the message on tithing? And you thought, how on earth am I ever going to tithe? I mean, I'm so far behind now. I'm not going to be able to tithe. But you took God at his word, you started tithing. The next thing you know is you stopped drinking. And so you didn't have a beer expense every week. And then you stopped smoking. You didn't have a smoking expense every week. And then you find you didn't have to go to the doctor for every sniffle. And so instead of spending $3,000 a year on doctors, you spent $200 a year on doctors. And one thing after another began to change in your life, didn't it? So your salary didn't go up. But all of a sudden now you're not only tithing, but your bills are paid and you're able to put a little money aside. What is that? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, his righteousness. He doesn't just rain more down. He takes care of all of these other things that if you're not watching, you don't even see it happening. But all of a sudden, because you put him first, he takes care of all of these other things. And all of a sudden now your finances are compete with Donald Trump, but you're okay. Your needs are met. You're okay. Cecil, I saw your hand up.
I was thinking about, before my mom died, I had talked with her in July, and she told me, she said, I'm ready to die. And I was trying to tell her, Mom, you need to stop doing this, so you can live. She said, don't worry about me. I'm ready to die. It doesn't matter. And that was in July. And in August, she went into a coma. And then, when I had to go home and went to a nursing home because she couldn't continue to stay in the hospital. And I said, God, you're going to have to do something. You're going to have to raise her up so she can take care of herself, but you're going to have to take her home. I said, whatever decision you decide, we'll go with it. And I didn't know at the time that my sister was praying the same way. But my older sister and brother, they didn't. They wanted her to live. And I said, I can't handle it like this, because I was struggling already trying to pay, her insurance, her life insurance. And on September the 5th, she died. And I had a complete peace about me, when she died. Well, my other sister and brother, they got sort of cooked, But I just had this peace because I remember what she had been telling me. She said, I'm ready to die. I'm not scared to die. Don't worry about me. And so when she died, I had a complete,
peace. It's important for the family to allow the elderly to go on. How is, Barbara, if it was your time, how are you going to die in peace if Robbie and Sherry are frazzled wrecks around your hospital bed? I mean, how are you going to die in peace? You will not die in peace. And because they don't have peace, they will rob you of a peaceful passing. And and all the wailing and the weeping and they can do all that, in the funeral home if they want to, but let's not do that. I mean, we need to have a compassion for those who are dying, mm-hmm. and those who are willing to die and they're ready to go on. We ought not to struggle with them. If I deal with a person who's in that condition, if a person is dying, particularly a person who's dying from an illness, the first thing I want to know before, everybody else thinks, well, the pastor's going to pray for healing, and a person's going to be raised up. But the first thing I want to know is, well, how do you want me to pray? What do you want the Lord to do for you? Are you holding on to your life? Do you want healing? We'll pray for healing. But if you don't want to pray for healing, then we won't pray for healing. We'll pray for a freedom from pain, and we'll pray for a speedy and a peaceful passing. And you can't, God's not going to honor your prayers over the desires of the person who's you know, who's passing on. When I prayed for my dad just a couple of weeks before he died, I guess 10 days before, of course, we'd been praying for healing, and he passed with cancer. Excuse me. But he said, I asked him when I went to see him over Thanksgiving, what are you believing for and how do you want me to pray? And he said, God would be merciful to me if he'd just take me on. I'm ready to go. The thing that I fear the most is going all shriveled up like that. And this is a, you remember my dad, you know, he's a full-size man. And he didn't want to go wasted away as an 89-pound shriveled up skeleton like some folks do. Well, that's the way we prayed. And sure enough, he went on. I would not have wanted to carry him, you know, when he went. But he did. I mean, he got his prayer answered. Well, let's move on from that. And let's look at another phrase in this 33rd verse that just makes me want to jump for joy. And that is, and he, after he yielded up the ghost, he was gathered unto his people. What does that say to you?
And a reunion in heaven.
Whoa, glory to God. That says something to me about what heaven's like, just that little phrase. That says to me that there are relationships that are important to us, and we'll have them again. And when we talk about being with our loved ones in heaven, we have a scriptural foundation for that, don't we? Gathered unto, just recently I was looking at a picture of my father's mother and dad, my grandmother and grandfather. They died when I was young, preteens. And, you know, you kind of forget what they even were like. But as I'm looking at the picture, my heart just begins to, I'm going to see them again. I'm going to see them again. I'm going to be with them again. And when I see them this time, I've got some things I really want to talk over with them, you know, that I would not have known, you know, when I was a child, would not have known how to relate to them on this level. Gathered unto his people. That does not mean he was not talking about being buried here with his family. And that tells us something else, doesn't it? That when a person dies, that's not the end. That the spirit leaves the body. The body goes into the grave, but that person is still a living, alive, aware, not living in the way that the flesh lives, but living in an eternal way. And so there's a relationship there. There's fellowship there. There's communion there. Jesus said, if I go away, you can be sure that I'm coming again. While I'm gone, I'm going to be building a place for you, and then I'm going to come, and I'm going to take you unto myself. And that just, I don't know, that's a word of comfort and encouragement for me and maybe for you too. Anybody want to comment on that?
We don't need automobiles. We can just go where we want to go. Yeah. Think about it. Be there. We're forward, all this stuff here. We can just think and be trained. Right, no, I am looking forward to that.
Nobody will smash into us.
I don't have to worry about getting behind the wheel and break my way.
You want the supernatural transportation, huh?
I do. I'm Philip. I
can't answer this, you know, briefly because it's just a question I have in my mind. And I just have a hard time thinking that when we get to heaven that we're going to know people as we know them here, because there'll be a loved one that possibly didn't make it, and we're going to be sad if when we get there we find out they didn't make it. And
no.
The relationship, I'm having a hard time realizing that we're going to know, okay, like, you know, like we know each other here.
Yeah.
If you can't answer that, you know, briefly.
No, I can. That's a good question. I can't answer any question briefly.
Yes.
I could hear him over there chomping. When he gets to mumbling under his breath, you know, I know what he's gonna do. Revelation 21:4. Says that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now that says, Mary, that no matter what we are aware of over there, that there'll be no sorrow for it. Now, I'm going to tell you why I think there'll be no sorrow. I think there will be an awareness of those who didn't make it. Because Luke 16, Jesus told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in torment in hell, and he was able to see heaven. They were able to see him. In fact, there was even a communication there. I don't know that that's going to be part of our package, but he called out, send Lazarus and give me some water and cool the tip of my tongue. And so, they said, you can't come here. We can't go there. You had your chance in this life. There is no more, and so on. So Lazarus was aware of that. Abraham was aware of what was on the other side. But there's no indication of any kind of torment for Lazarus or Abraham. And why I think there'll be no torment is because of the verse we just read. There's no sorrow, no crying. And this is why I think there won't be. In spite of the fact that we know that a person did not make it, a person we loved very much, the realization that God has done everything that he possibly could for that person, and that the reason the person didn't make it is because of his own choices, and that God is completely fair and completely just in what he did, our love for him and our identification with him will be so strong that, see, we'll not be identified with this person. We'll be identified with him. And in the same way that God is not going to spend eternity weeping over these people. See, Jesus already did all of that. That's done. And he's done everything he could do for them. And if they choose to reject it, I don't believe God's going to lose any sleep over that. His mercy is everlasting to everlasting, and he has given mercy, 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 opportunity, 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 and still they rejected him. And so the time for sorrow is over. That's finished. And I really think, even though that may be hard for us to believe, that we could not care, but it's not a matter of not caring, I guess. It's a matter of having a higher, having a more powerful love, having a more powerful force operating in our life than the sorrow that we might feel like for a child or for a parent or a brother or sister or a loved one. I believe we'll be aware that that's the case, but I don't believe that we will sorrow. In this life, see, in fact, I believe that the relationships that we will have over there will be more powerful, more intimate, more blessed than any of the relationships we have here on earth, but they will be with members of our family. See, these people are not our family anymore. They're our family in the flesh, but they're not our family anymore. See, this isn't our home, and the people that want to live in the natural realm, they're not our people. In the same way that when there's something about, Jesus said, you were right, I couldn't answer it briefly, could I? but it is an important question, though, and so I wanted to answer it. The Sadducees, now don't you enjoy that too much? The Sadducees came to Jesus and said, a woman's been married, and then the man died, and a brother, and so she's had seven of them. Which one's her husband in the resurrection? And he said, none of them, because they're like the angels in heaven. They don't marry, they don't. And so the marriage relationship, the sexual relationship, the physical relationship that we have here on earth is specifically for bearing children and increasing the family and so on and so forth. And those relationships are not going to be in heaven. I mean, we're not going to have marriage in heaven. But we are going to have loving relationships, see? And the relationship between a man and his wife, I believe, will be a unique relationship on the other side, simply because they have learned how to love each other in a way much beyond conjugal love. Do you understand what I'm saying? And at the same time, I think the relationships like we have as brothers and sisters will be intensified, because they won't have the hindrances and so on that we experience here. So that's kind of my take on it. It will be, I don't think we're going to dwell together as man and wife. I don't think we're going to dwell together like, you know, as families like that. It's the family of God. It's not the individual families of men. But, and I believe that we will have a love for each other that is, let's see how I can express this. The scripture says that when we get over there, we will know as we are known. And we know that God loves us all. He loves us all in the same way he loves Jesus. I believe we'll love each other the same way. But because of the closeness that has been established in our earthly relationships, I'm looking forward to being in heaven with you guys. I mean, I really am. I anticipate that. We talk about it. You know, Friend Claire and I will share from time to time. We hope we live on the same street. You know, I mean, just in thinking in natural terms that we, you know, because after all, I'm going to need somebody to cut my grass. And,
It don't matter if you're not on the same street. I mean, you can get there in an instant anyway. I mean, so it doesn't matter if you live.
And, you know, when he borrows my lawnmower, I don't want to have to go too far to get it back. But the principle is, see, but the principle is that the relationships there will be cleaner, purer, unobstructed by the things that separate us here, misunderstandings, unforgivenesses, all of that kind of stuff. And the relationships in families, because they are have already developed to a level that is greater than they are with others who are non-family members, I think those relationships will be especially good and especially strong. But I don't expect that we're going to live in houses like families. I mean, the individual family. See, it's the family of God that is the important part, not the individual families. And so the way we will feel about each other just will be very different based on what I'm describing here. Mm-hmm. Of course you can. I see you going like this for the last 20 minutes back there.
Yes. What you're describing is a totally spirit-controlled thing. When we pass over that, we've been all this time building to have the spirit control the soul and the body. And when we're there, it's a perfection in that. It's a completeness. So therefore, our emotions are totally spirit control. I mean, the spirit, if indeed, which I think there is a soul, which is us, a personality there. I mean, Vic is Vic, and Vic will still be Vic. But it's so totally spirit control, because your mind is the same as Christ totally, not in part like we are here, you know, as we're growing. The emotions are completely under control of Christ. The mind, will is his will, not our will. We don't have any more of our will. It's all him. It's so totally him that, and then, you know, it says flesh is flesh and spirit is spirit. So therefore, what you're describing is the flesh part is no longer there. It's all spirit.
And the things that join us as flesh people are no longer there. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 16. We've talked about this verse on several occasions recently on Wednesday night, as we've talked about the gospel and what Jesus has really done for us. And we have experienced the down payment of this. We have not experienced the fullness of it yet. We just have the down payment. But 2 Corinthians 5, 16 says, it's talking, 15 is talking about the death of Jesus and his sacrificial death for all of us. And then 15 talks about his rising again from the dead, his resurrection. And because of his dying and his being raised from the dead and our being in Christ, that verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Now that means that I won't know my sons after the flesh. That the fleshly relationship will not be the important one. It will be the spiritual relationship, that we are part of the family of God, brothers in Christ. And if one of my sons, this is not going to happen, I mean, I know this, but if one of my sons come to heaven with us and one does not, the one who does not just passes from existence as far as I'm concerned. And the one that does is my brother in Christ, the part of the family of God. We don't know one another after the flesh. I'm not his father anymore. He has a personal relationship with God. He's become a son of God. I am a son of God, see. And so because of relationships that are forged here, I think that there will be special relationships, but I do not comprehend the fact that I really expect to love Claire as much as I love my son. You understand what I'm saying? And while certainly he's my son, they are my sons, and you could not change that, ever change that. The perfectness of that love and the perfectness of those relationships will be such that Don Richards will be just as precious to me and as close to me as my sons would be, or my father, or anyone, you know.
Unconditional love to all.
Well, another thought is hell is not going to be like it is now. It says here in Revelation 21, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. See, we're going to see the people in hell as those people, not as our family.
That's right.
Them as they are.
We will see them in their relationship with Christ, not their relationship with us.
We're the sons. They're not. And it says, men shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So, you know, we may not be able to behold into hell like it is now. I mean, we don't know those things, but we obviously will see a lake of fire. I think that children, small children, Amy, she has to know fairness and justice. And she likes when she reads in the book of Revelation that after enduring, she's going to be rewarded, and those who chose not to will be punished. There's something inside her that says this is right and good.
That's right, yeah.
And in us, we will feel the same way as God feels towards the other. And that's hard to imagine because we love our family so much.
Yeah, I don't see us, as Mary was expressing here, I don't see us all gathered around the lake of fire, peering into it and weeping over our lost loved ones. I mean, that's not what that life is going to be like.
That's what I meant. That we would not know each other as like children or sons or grandmothers. We would be family of God.
Mm-hmm.
That was what I was saying. We're not going. That relationship is not going to be like it is here on the earth. We don't know, because they rejected Jesus and they did not make it. And that's what I was having a hard time realizing, that when we get to heaven, we will know each other as we know each other here.
Well, we will, but we won't. Let me give you an example. Here on the earth, you are very close to Don. You're not real close to me. I mean, you are, but you're not, you know, by comparison. The disparity between our relationships, yours with Don and yours with me, is very wide. When we get to heaven, you will be less attached to him, more attached to me, and the disparity between your relationship with Don and your relationship with me will be less, because we will be more your brothers than he is now your husband. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, that's what I'm getting at.
Yes.
We will not know each other. Possibly as husband and wife, we'll all be brothers and sisters in Christ, or brothers in Christ.
Right. Sure. And the important part of what you know about Don on the other side will not be what you know about him as husband and wife, but will what be what you know about him as your brother in Christ and as part of the family of God. And so he will be precious to you, but not because he has held you in his arms in a marital way. See, that is not the significant part of what we're going to take. That stops when we pass through. So at the point, here's the point, and I want to be sure we make this point, that when we pass over, we're not going to give up anything. Mm-hmm. See, we're not going to lose anything. Some would say, I don't want to lose that, because I love my wife, I love my husband, I don't want to give up that relationship. The point is that what is on the other side is so much more wonderful and so completely and totally satisfying that you won't give up anything. There's nothing to be lost. It is all to be gained. And we don't see that clearly here, because we're so bound to the things of this life.
We forget what the old life was like when we become new in Christ. I think it's the same thing.
It's a wonderful thing to contemplate, isn't it?
Yes.
Wonderful thing to contemplate. And remember Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power that worketh in you. According to the power of His Spirit that's working in us, God is able to do more than, I mean, we've discussed it here, and I think we have a pretty good idea of what's ahead, but God is able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that we have talked about or mentioned here. It is much better what God has planned for us. Listen, what God has planned for us, this is an important decision for a person to make. I believe that God's plan for my life is eminently better than anything I could devise for myself.
Amen.
When you come to that place, you know, where you can really believe that, accept that, and walk in that, and trust in that, it will change your life. And it affects, you know, what we're talking about. Joyce?
What you read in 2 Corinthians that says, all things are passing away, but all things become new. When you become a Christian in Christ, and in Revelations 21, where you read, it says, down in 4:44, things are passing away. And then in 5, it says, behold, I will make all things new. And it's like, how good that was. This is even going to be better.
Yes. Yes. And our salvation, see, all we have is a down payment on salvation. The scripture says that we've been given the earnest. We've been given the down payment on it. Our bodies and our souls are not, we haven't received salvation in them yet, just in our spirit man. But when we get the fullness of our salvation, then we will really have the revelation of what it means to be a son of God. Yeah. Okay, well, let's close there, and we will begin next week we're going to have a funeral service for Jacob next week, okay? So let's close there with prayer.